I want to review the theme, and I've included a short section as an introduction to chapters 9, 10, and 11 in your handout. Chapter 1, let's read verse 13 forward a little bit together. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but I was let hitherto. He couldn't make it, and he wanted to come many times, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the Gentiles. He's writing this in about AD 57 from Ephesus, and he's communicating the fact that he had wanted to visit the believers in Rome, to minister to them, and to enjoy the fruit just like he had in other Gentile ministries, but for various reasons he couldn't come. At the end of the book, he's going to say, pray that I come, and we just finished the book of Acts in which he finally made it, only not the way that he thought he would. He made it with chains on his wrist and under the sponsorship of the Roman government as a prisoner. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. A barbarian was anybody from a Roman viewpoint who couldn't speak Greek and who couldn't write. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he's writing to believers, and he's going to preach the gospel to believers. He's going to clarify the gospel to believers. They already knew the gospel, but he wanted to make sure they knew all the nuances of it. Of course, the preaching of the gospel extended beyond these believers in Rome, but he wanted to make sure that they understand all the implications and nuances of the gospel. Why? Verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just one or the righteous one shall live by faith. So that in this verse, he introduces the theme of Romans, which is the righteousness of God. Now, when John writes about the gospel, he writes about the love of God. His emphasis is on Christ's love. When Paul writes Romans, his emphasis is on the divine essence, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Now, you cannot read Romans, particularly the first 11 chapters, without running across this word righteousness. Righteousness in its one form is used 36 times in the book. In the verb form, it's used 15 times. And under five terms, all related to righteousness, there is 65 times under five words the concept of righteousness or justice or what it means to be right before God in the book. So the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. Now, before you deal with that theme, you have to come to grips with what is he talking about when he talks about the righteousness of God. Is he talking about God's righteousness, personal righteousness? Is he talking about the righteousness that God demands of human beings in order to have fellowship with himself? Is he talking about the righteousness that God provides for men? Do you dig? Well, he's talking about all three. He's talking about the inherent righteousness of God, that God is holy and totally separate from sinners. Therefore, for God to have fellowship with men, and this is the whole purpose of his creating us as human beings, is that he might have fellowship with us. But the problem is there's a sin barrier between man and God. And for God to have fellowship, the sin barrier has to be overcome. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and love and mercy, provided the gospel, the message of the cross, wherein not only his personal holiness is revealed, but the means whereby he might have fellowship on the basis of righteousness with the human race. Without blinking an eye or turning his back on sin, he can have fellowship with sinners because of the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the righteousness of God in Romans also includes the righteousness which he provides by grace for we who are sinful members of the human race. Subsumed under righteousness of God is the righteousness that he is, the righteousness that he requires, and the righteousness that he provides through the blessing of the death and merits of Jesus Christ's death. Now, the problem that he deals with in the book is, in chapters 1 through 320, is that nobody has the righteousness of God. In chapter 1, he speaks of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he speaks of the religious Jews. In chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion that Gentiles and religious Jews, and yea, no one has the righteousness of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all of our righteousnesses, when compared with his righteousness, are like filthy rags. So in chapter 1 through 320, he talks about the issue of the depravity of the human race relative to his righteousness. In chapters 3 through 521, he tells us how to get his righteousness, that it's by grace, through faith in the merits of the cross. And this is the only way that righteousness can be received, and hence God can have fellowship. In chapters 6 through 8, he talks about the results for those who get his righteousness. 6 and 7, sanctification. Chapter 8, glorification, with no possibility of separation. In chapters 1 through 3, he's talking about how human beings are separated from God because of unrighteousness. In chapter 8, he ends up this whole section with the fact that there can be no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus because they now share his righteousness. All right? Now, in chapters 9 through 11, which will be our focal point for the next several weeks, is a key issue. If God is righteous, and he is, what about his promises to Israel? What about the definiteness of the Abrahamic covenant? How could he make a promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the world would be blessed, and that one day Abraham's seed would possess a land, and they would eventually have a king, and they would be a kingdom through whom planet Earth would be blessed, sociologically, economically, spiritually, every aspect. This was the hope of all the prophets. This is the theme of the kingdom of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus talked about when he says, you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer ended with, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God made promises to Israel. These promises relate to his righteousness. Has he forsaken Israel? Has he turned his back forever on Israel? Gentiles are now being saved by the droves. Jews are minuscule when it comes to the in terms of the number who have received Messiah. Gentiles are in preponderance, and the Church of Rome in Rome was illustrative of this. So consequently, in the context, he's going to raise this issue. So we have in your notes, thus in chapter 9, I'm down at the third paragraph, 10 and 11, Paul focuses on the righteousness of God. You want to fill that blank in. We're going to use just the plus R to illustrate that, as it relates to his dealings in the present with his ancient people, Israel. Now, in the whole context, Paul has a sort of a Socratic method of teaching. He asks questions, and then he answers them. Do you notice Dennis does that a lot? He has all these questions, and you say, yeah, that's a good question. I wonder what the answer is. Well, that's a good method of teaching, and Paul does this. Now, in relating the issue, in chapter 9, he asks a question in verse 14. And I have these highlighted in your notes. He has just dealt with the issue of God's selection of Israel as a chosen people. He's dealt with the issue of the seed of Abraham. Well, Abraham had a lot of seed. He had a lot of boys. He was greatly blessed. Girls are a blessing, too. They're just more expensive. He had a lot of boys. But only one boy was going to be the seed through whom Messiah would come. And God made that choice. It wasn't based on their works. It wasn't based even on their ethnicity, the fact that they were related to Abraham. It was the fact that it was God's sovereign choice of through whom Messiah and the blessing would come. And so the issue then is raised in verse 14. What shall we say then, or therefore what shall we say on the basis of what I previously said? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God sovereignly chose this direct lineage, is God unrighteous? And the answer in your King James is God forbid, right? Okay, so that's one question. The issue relates to his righteousness. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Again, based on what he said in chapter 10, summed up in the word then, I say then, or I say therefore, hath God cast away his people? And in the context, who would be his people? Who could only be his people in the context? Israel. Hath God cast away Israel? Answer, ditto. God forbid. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, has Israel stumbled that she should fall so that she could not get back up? So that the fall would be permanent? Answer, ditto. God forbid. Now, we pointed this out once before, that in this construction in Greek, megenoita, M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O, this is an optative mode. Now, boys and girls, are you listening? Mode is the form of the verb that indicates the nearness of the action to reality. Mark McGuire hit 2 home runs yesterday, which means that 28 times at bat in practice, he has now hit 7 home runs. That's 1/4 of the time, right? He's hitting a home run. That's pretty good, average. Mark McGuire hit the ball. Is that reality or near reality? Reality. It's indicative mode. I hope Mark McGuire hits 70. How many did he hit last year? 71? 2? What are y'all, hockey fans or something up here? 70. I hope he hits 71. Is that reality? Is it? No. It's a subjunctive mode. Now listen to this one. Mark McGuire, you hit 71 runs this year. Is that reality? No, that's imperative mode. The minute you move away from the indicative mode, you are moving away from reality. Optative mode, mode of possibility. Imperative mode, also a mode of possibility, but the volition is involved. Now, the optative mode, which we don't have in English, is the next step away from reality. It is so far removed from reality that it almost couldn't be. And then you negate it. Not to be. So the King James run up against this thing, moi genete, and they say, how can we translate this? And they translate it, God forbid. There isn't even the word God in there. The idea is, it could never be. It could never be. There could never be unrighteousness with God. Israel hath not stumbled so that she could not get back up. Israel is not cast away forever from divine viewpoint. That's dogmatic, isn't it? As is much of good biblical theology. So, in these chapters, Paul is clarifying issues relative to Israel during a new dispensation, the dispensation of the church, in which there is no national distinction. It doesn't matter who your mama and papa were or your grandma and grandma were. God does not have grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. It is the responsibility of every person in this room, to personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It doesn't matter if your mama and papa were charter organizers of this church or any church. That is not the issue with God. The issue is that He is righteous and you are born in unrighteousness, and He wants to have fellowship with you, and the only way He can have it is through the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself so that you could have fellowship and life from God. Israel will be referred to in these three chapters 14 times. All right? So now we're ready at the bottom of the page for the exposition of 9, 1 through 5. And I hope I have time to finish this today. Now notice the way Paul starts this thing. This sounds very strange. Listen. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness by the Holy Spirit. Almost sounds like a politician. You know, when a politician stands up and says, I'm telling you the truth, look out. So he emphatically insists on what he's communicating, that this is true. So your blanks in verse 1 say, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience captive to the Holy Spirit is witnessing with me. Why did he do that? He did that most likely because his Jewish opponents had accused him of disloyalty and hostility to his nation. Because he's now preaching this beautiful message of the church age, that there is no ethnic or national distinction in the body of Christ. And consequently, Israel, from that viewpoint, has lost its privileged position as the chosen people of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So he's under a charge, and an errant charge, an incorrect charge. And so he's defending himself in verse 1. Verse 2 says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The word heaviness means grief. I bear grief in my heart. By the way, I forgot to check. Can you see this? King James translates this word grief, heaviness. It's a burden. It's something that he's always conscious of because he says it's incessant. And the grief brings pain to him. So in his frame of reference, he is grieving over the fact that Israel has rejected her Messiah. Verse 3 clarifies it. For I could wish myself accursed. The word is anathema. We transliterate that word. We even use it in English today. Anatha means set apart for judgment, cursed by God. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Why? For in behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish, if it were possible, I would rather that I would be accursed if Israel could be saved by that happening. This is the kind of burden that the apostle had for his people Israel. Now, under the next two verses and page two of your notes, he itemizes eight great privileges of grace for Israel. And I want to make those the focal point of the rest of our hour. I'll try to delineate what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. This great, awesome blessing of being a Jew in Old Testament times. The first of these is in the first clause, who are Israelites?
Israelites. Now, Israelites then were descendants of Abraham.
We have a lot of high school kids here and maybe even some junior highs. Let's make sure we understand this connection, okay? Abraham, who was considered to be the father of the Jews, is introduced in the Bible in Genesis 11. In other words, you have a very generalized picture. I don't want to think. You have specific incidents before Abraham that are chosen by God to be included in the canon of Scripture. The creation of the world, the creation of man and woman, the fall, the sons and daughters of Abraham and what happens, their descendants, the Noahic flood, and three of the chapters are devoted totally to the Noahic catastrophe because it so affected geology and planet Earth. And then you have the descendants of Noah and the Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham by the time you get to chapter 11. The rest of the Old Testament concerns itself with Abraham and his offspring, his kids. Now, Abraham was an unbeliever in the land of Mesopotamia. He was a Shemite, meaning he was a descendant of Shem, not a descendant of Japheth, and not a descendant of Ham. And God, in his sovereignty, said, I'm going to bless the world through the Shemites, and I'm going to choose one man's family out of the Shemites. It's going to be Abraham. You say, why did God do that? I don't know. That was his choice. And one of the things the Bible does is tell you what God does. He doesn't always tell you why he does it. It wasn't because, I assure you, it wasn't because Abraham was a white hat. Abraham's parents worshiped moon gods. Joshua tells us they worshiped other gods. On the other side, King James says river, flood. It meant the river. Joshua 24. Abraham was a descendant of pagans. And God took him and said, get out of this country into a land I will show you and so on, and I'll bless you. Now, Abraham has one son of promise. All the rest of his sons were of the flesh. But Isaac was a son that was a miracle child because Abraham was dead, as good as dead sexually, we're told in Romans chapter 4, when Isaac was born. And God restored his procreative powers, and Isaac got born, and then when Sarah dies some years later, Abraham has about seven more sons to Keturah. This guy was amazing. Now, it's from one of the sons of Isaac. Isaac has two sons. What are their names? Teenagers. Isaac has two sons. What are their names? Teenagers. Can't hear you. Ishmael is the son of Abraham. Esau and Jacob. Okay, Esau and Jacob. And God says, no, the lineage isn't going to come through this guy, it's going to come through this guy. This is what Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 10 is going to discuss. It's going to come through that guy. Only this guy wrestles with God eventually. What does this name mean? Does anybody know? His name means grasper, supplanter. When they were born, which one of these was born first, teenager? Esau, first. That means he was the rightful heir, right? Because he was older, right? The law of primogeniture, the oldest son becomes the heir. But before he was born, God says, no, he's not going to be the heir. This guy's going to be the heir. So when this guy is born, what does this guy do as he's being born? He grabs his heel, and he's born coming out of the womb, grabbing Esau's heel, and so his name becomes Jacob, which means grasper or supplanter. But in his conversion, or after his conversion, his name is changed to Israel. Israel. Now you see this L on the end? It's actually embodied in these diacritical marks. This L on the end, which is this right here, is God. And when does God change his name? When he wrestles with God in Genesis chapter 32. Will you look at that passage? And we are now going to be occupied considerably in the book of Genesis, so just stay right there. Jacob, this schemer, this grasper, this rascal, you talk about crooked. This is the guy. But he met his match in his uncle Laban. And he works for 7 years for his uncle Laban, and he's thinking he's going to get Rachel for a wife, and his uncle gives him Leah. Then he has to work another year. He met his match. Anyhow, after all of those years are passed, and he has two wives and two concubines, he decides to go back to the land of Canaan. And on the way back, he starts thinking of his older brother and how he stole the birthright from his older brother. And he gets scared. He is scared to death. And so he sends caravans of gifts to Esau so that Esau won't kill him. This is the definition of conscience. Conscience is the thing that makes you take your foot off the gas pedal when you see a police car. This is Esau's conscience after about 20 years being gone from home. All he can think about is the wrath of his brother. And so in the end of this chapter 32, God meets with him and he gets in a wrestling match with God, and God lets him hang on to him. Desperately, just what a schemer and a conniver needs, he needs God, and Jacob realized it. And so God says unto him, and he says, verse 26, this is God, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. God let him do that. And he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Israel actually means one who persists with God. One who persists with God, and God is assumed under the name El, which is one of the names for God in the Old Testament. On the basis of the grace of God. Okay? The second point in your notes is, to whom was the adoption? Now, the adoption refers to the national adoption of Israel to God, in contrast to other nation. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Now in Exodus, you are 400 and some years removed from Jacob. And the Israelites are in Egypt, and God is getting ready to bring them out from under the suppression they felt through a new dynasty of Pharaoh. And God is trying to prepare their mentality for their attitudes toward him. And verse 21 of chapter 4 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your heart. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." That's a way of saying, I have chosen Israel to be in a very unique family relationship with me, and I am going to evangelize the entire world through my son, Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. You are now 40 years removed from the Exodus, and you are on the borders of the Jordan River, about to enter the promised land. And Moses is rehearsing for a second time the law, the nomos. Hence the book is called the Deuteros Nomos, the second law. And what he does in Deuteronomy is he takes a spiritual attitude toward the law. He talks about loving the Lord, their God, with all their heart and all their soul. He talks about being circumcised in their heart and not just in their flesh. Well, in verse 4, chapter 14, he says this, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. You'll not shave your foreheads like the Canaanites." That was a Canaanite custom that in a dead situation, they were acknowledging the divinity of the dead person. And one of the cultural things they did was shave their head. In other words, they marked themselves. Does it frighten you to watch our pop culture? I don't even know if that's the right word. To see how entertainers and musical people mark themselves hideously, take on demonic proportions in their communication, does that strike you as weird? And then the words that they convey in their music is totally destructive, has no redeeming value whatsoever. How can a cultural intellectual historian watch this and say humanity is moving up? It blows my mind. It's the neo-paganism that's being fostered upon our country and upon Western civilization. Well, they were not to mark themselves like these people did. Why? Verse 2. "For thou art a holy or a sanctified or a set apart people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Did God love them more than he loved the other peoples of the earth? No way. God loves everybody equally. God is merciful to everybody equally. But he had chosen this people through whom he was going to make the name of the one true God known to the entire world. So the adoption is a unique term relative to national Israel, the national adoption by God, in contrast to the other nations of Old Testament times. The third clause in the Romans passage is that unto this people belongs the glory. Number three, the glory.
Now, that is nothing less or nothing more than the Shekinah
glory, the special presence of God in their midst. Now, this is one of the most exciting things in the Old Testament. As Israel comes out of Egypt, they go to Sinai. It takes them about 3 months to get to Sinai, and they're at Mount Sinai for a year. And you remember it's introduced by the 40 days and 40 nights in which Moses goes up into the mount, and God communicates to him face to face. And nobody was to go near that mount. And there was lightning and thunderings and darkness. No animal was to touch that mount. No human being was to touch that mount. Because God was going to do something awesome. He was going to give Israel a covenant that bound them as a theocracy to himself. And the soberness of that and the responsibility of that was to hit home to the hearts of these Israelites, who were a bunch of complainers and bitchers and gripers. They were typical believers. Just complained all through the wilderness. Didn't matter what God did, they were complaining all the time. And so God calls Moses to the mount, and he gives them the law. And so they're there for a year. And they have to build a tabernacle. So all the people take all their jewelry and give it to the special artisan, art people, who were filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? Craftsmen, technical workers who could make this marvelous covering for the Ark of the Covenant, in which the cherubim, the golden cherubim. Think of having the job of saying, God has blessed you with technical skills. Moses said, Aaron says, it will be your responsibility to make the mold for the solid gold covering of the Ark of the Covenant, between which the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, will dwell. So they throw all the jewels together and they build this tent-like thing they call the Tabernacle of the Wilderness. And now it's just about done. And so in chapter 29 of Exodus, 1 year after arriving at Sinai, the tabernacle's almost done. Exodus 29. They're going to set it up. They're going to have like a trowel run for this new building. And so God says, verse 42, Exodus 29. This shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. My glory is going to come upon that building, and it will forever, in the minds of everybody that sees it, it will be set apart. And that will be an object lesson to you Israelites, that this is where I will deal with you, at the door of the tabernacle, where the burnt offering was offered every day that the tabernacle was set up. It's like saying, I will meet with you at the cross, at the place of sacrifice. My glory will be revealed. Marvelous picture of the significance of the gospel in an object lesson form. So there they have the fence set up. And they have the burnt offering altar right at the door. Not inside the door like you always see these pictures of the tabernacle. It's
right at the door. That's the only way you got in. Had to go by sacrifice. And they have the brazen laver sitting behind it. And then they have the holy place and the holy of holies, this little room with these badger skins covering it, inside of which those filled with the Holy Spirit, the artists, the women had sewn these beautiful coverings on the inside. And so on the outside it didn't look like much, but when you got on the inside it was glorious. And there was the table of showbread and all the implements of the holy place, and inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with its marvelous covering of the cherubim facing each other. And here it is all set up. Exodus chapter. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 40. And we now have the trial run on the building. Exodus 40, verse 33. And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all her journey. The Shekinah glory, the glory of Jehovah himself, filled the tabernacle and struck awe into the heart of Moses and all the children of Israel, so that forever it was to be sanctified in their hearts. Now the same thing happens when Solomon builds the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the Solomonic temple, the unique presence of Jehovah among his people. And I won't have time to look at that. Paul says, it was something to be an Israelite. It was something to be an Israelite because they were the adopted son of God in terms of national blessing. And it was through Israel that the entire world was to become aware of the significance of Jehovah, the one true God, and the way of approach to him by sacrifice. It was to Israel that the Shekinah glory appeared, and to no other nation. It was to Israel that the Shekinah glory dwelt in the object lesson of the tent or the tabernacle of Israel. It was to Israel in the Solomonic temple that the Shekinah glory descended and dwelt in. It was a blessing by grace to be an Israelite. The fourth thing that he says relative to Israel in Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5 is, and the covenant. Now, it is presupposed that you know the covenants, only we're not going to presuppose that. Now, covenant in the Old Testament is the word berith. And berith means to cut, or to separate in two, or to divide in two. So that normally in a covenant there are always two parties, and a covenant simply means, in the New Testament this is called diatheke. This is the Greek equivalent, well, this is English transliteration, and both of these mean the same thing. They mean a contract.
so that in a diatheke or a bereath, by the way, that word is misspelled on your sheet. We have bereshith, it should be bereath. These were special contracts when it refers to Israel that God made with Israel. Now there are really five of these in the Old Testament, but only four are unending covenants. And on your sheet, we have the four unending or everlasting covenants God made with Israel. And this is going then to be the issue that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's going to focus on these covenants, these promises that God made relative to Israel. So for new believers, if you haven't been over this material, I'm not going to rush over it. And it's obvious I'm not going to finish today. So take the first one there on your list, which we have boxed out, and it's called AB's Covenant, right? Number one, the AB Covenant. This is the initial covenant that brought Israel into focus with God. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? And I know many of you know this. This is absolutely critical to your understanding, not only of the Old Testament, but also Romans 9 through 11 and the entire book of Galatians. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. He was dwelling in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, pagan environment, moon worshippers. God had said, get out of there, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. That's the only condition in the Abrahamic covenant. And it's an initial condition. Now, when this is written, he had already left Ur of the Chaldees, and he was dwelling up in Haran, which is northern Mesopotamia. Once that condition is met, notice the I wills in verse 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee. I'll curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is a direct reference to the coming of Messiah, through whom all the world would be blessed by salvation. Look at verse 6, and you're going to have a reiteration. And Abraham passed through the land under the place of Sychem, or Sychar, under the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. He had come around the Fertile Crescent, down through northern Palestine, and now was in the land of the Canaanite. What happened? Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and who appeared unto him. Look at chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. You now have another reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? He had with him his nephew, and his nephew decided he wanted something better than being with Uncle Abraham. And so Abraham, who's a grace-oriented man, grace-oriented believer, says, I'll tell you what, Lot, it's time we split. You take the best land that you could possibly think of, I'll take the rest. Lot departs, and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Okay? It's after that, verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it. Please note the next statement. And to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered.
Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Look at chapter 15. Well, I don't have time. I'll take time. Look at chapter 15. What happens in chapter 14? A five pagan nation confederacy sweeps around the crescent, come down and captures Lot. And Lot's servants come running to Abraham and says, Lot's in trouble. Abraham says, I'll go get him. So Abraham goes, gets him. He rescues Lot. What does Lot do? Does he stay with Uncle Abraham? No, he's as carnal as you can get. He heads right back to Sodom. But on the way home, Abraham meets Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And Abraham, in verse 22, says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is yours. This thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, and Er, Ishkol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I'll let them have their choice. I don't want to have anything to do with you, Sodom and Sodomites. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit here, because I this always, every time I read this, I think of this. When I first became serious about the Lord's work, I was in the Air Force. I was 22 years old. I was a crew chief on a B-29, and I worked the night shift, because once we got the plane in flying condition, we could go home. And I'd go home sometimes 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'd start reading my Bible. I just started the beginning, and I read straight through. And I got to this passage, and I said, what in the world does that mean? I read it again. Abraham said, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my... What does the steward of his house, this Eliezer of Damascus, have to do with him going childless? Now, you must understand that since the promise and the covenant was given to Abraham way back in Ur of the Chaldees, you know, 25 years have passed, just about. And Abraham still doesn't have a son. So now he says, here's my chance to deal with God. Abraham had refused the things of Sodom. God comes and says, I am your shield. Don't be afraid. I'm going to bless you. And Abraham says, hold it. Wait a minute. I don't even have a son yet. And this Eliezer is the steward of my house. You know what that means? That means that if he died, everything he owned would go to Eliezer. So I went to a pastor and I asked him, I won't tell you what church it was, but it was Independent Baptist. And I went to this I went to this pastor, and I loved this guy. I loved him. He's a great soul winner. And I says, what does this mean? And he looked at me and says, are you trying to cause trouble? It's hard to be a pastor. You'd be paranoid too if everybody was after you. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Does that sound dogmatic? Does that sound precise and to the point and incisive? He brought him forth abroad and says, look toward the heaven, tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in Jehovah,
And he, Jehovah, counted it to him for righteousness. He imputed righteousness to Abraham on the basis of belief. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham says, Lord God, where shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God says, here's your answer. Now listen. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, this is God speaking, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Every level of offering that could possibly be offered. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, Abraham did, and laid one piece against the other. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. They seek to thwart the sacrifice. So here you have the sacrifices split right down the middle. Got the picture? One half laying on this side, one half laying on that side. See it? See the blood? See the rib cages showing? And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know of a surety, know for certain that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, a prophecy of the coming Exodus, or coming, going down to Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. And in the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is your land. And you know what the Shekinah glory was telling Abraham as it passed between those pieces? God was saying, in effect, Abraham, I will become as this sacrifice if I don't keep my promise. In chapter 17, where he reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant, after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, God says, or the passage says, seeing that he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He took an oath by himself, saying, this is your land forever. But now Messiah has come. Romans, AD 57. And Israel has rejected Messiah. And Gentiles by the hundreds are turning to God through Jesus Christ. And only a remnant of Jews are believing the gospel. Oh, Paul. Has God forsaken his promise to Israel? This blessed people, blessed above all the nations of the world, on the basis of grace, has rejected Messiah. And considering their history, it is absolutely pathetic. For to Israel, through God's prince,